22. Good Lord willing, we're going to be looking at verses 16 and 17. Good Lord willing, don't hold your breath. But next Sunday, we'll finish the book of Revelation. It'll be the 63rd sermon in the book of Revelation. And I don't know about you, I'll be glad to be diving into the law of God. The next 11 messages or so is going to be on the Ten Commandments, the law of God. Preach an introductory message unless something just drastically changes my mind, and then I'm going to preach through each one of the Ten Commandments. Brother Roy, I thought we were past the law. No. The moral law is just as relevant today as it ever was, because it's God's law. And God's law teaches us how we as Christians are to live. Also, if you're not a Christian, it's the law that drives lost people to the throne of grace. And we're going to be looking at that. Then after that, probably going to be preaching through the Gospel of Mark. And if I live to finish the Gospel of Mark, we will have finished the entire New Testament. So just thank God for being your pastor long enough to be at least seeing the light at the end of the tunnel in preaching through the whole New Testament. I know of people that took 30 years. I know of some people that did it in 10 years. Those preachers that did it in 10 years, they did not preach the New Testament verse by verse, because there's no way you can do it. But this morning, we're looking at Revelation 22, verses 16 and 17, and I've entitled it with that song, "There Is a River." Aren't you thankful for that river? There is a river. The song "There is a River" brings back many good memories from my childhood. Now, some of you are going to disown me for this when you actually ought to disown my father. But Daddy had an old Jimmy Swaggart record when I was growing up. I was 3 years old. The song came out in 69 or 70, but he's the first one I ever heard sing "There Is a River." And of course, he played the piano like his first cousin, Mickey Gilley. It's my understanding that a granny taught both of them how to play. Until his disastrous fall. And it was a sad but disastrous fall. Every Sunday morning in the Terry household, as the other four were getting ready to go to church, Daddy always got up 4 o'clock in the morning, just like he does now. Daddy was sitting in front of the TV listening to Jimmy Swaggart preach. And I asked him years later, I said, "Daddy, what was it that you liked about Swaggart in his pre-fall days?" And his answer, "Son, I don't agree with a whole lot that Swaggart believes, but he preaches the way Southern Baptists used to preach, even at First Baptist, where I was reared." I said, "Dad, even at Whitwell First Baptist? I mean, you enter that church the last 40 years, you'd think you're in a library. Somebody say amen, 50 heads would turn around and see who it was." He said, "Even in Whitwell First Baptist." I know what Daddy meant by what he said, because Vance Havner, one of my heroes, who was not Pentecostal, was Southern Baptist to the core, often lamented the shift in Southern Baptist preaching that he had observed in his lifetime. Remember that Havner started preaching around the turn of the last century, in about 1910, 1911, and he preached all the way through 1977. Can you believe that? But Havner used to say, as only Vance Havner could, in his lifetime, Southern Baptists had swung all the way from St. Vitus to rigor mortis. And in many Southern Baptist churches, that's the case. There ain't a high church bone in my body. Sometimes I wish there were, but it ain't there. A lot of that is cultural, I'll admit. But one of the things I've always enjoyed about Pentecostal worship is the sense of celebration in their singing. But it doesn't stop there. also the sense of celebration in their preaching. I want to get a little personal here. I was reared in the so-called preacher's neighborhood in Whipple, Tennessee. Dad was a pastor, Dawes Baptist at one time. Out the road was Herschel Powell, who pastored Crossroads Baptist Church for nearly 25 years. Out the road on the other side was the Church of Christ parsonage. So we grew up with the Church of Christ kids too. Next door to the Church of Christ parsonage was the Whipple Church of God parsonage. Grew up knowing all those preachers. And with the exception of James Hall, who pastored the Whipple Church of Christ in the early and, well, all the way through the 1980s, every one of them believed that I was going to be in heaven with them one day. I remember going through a crisis of belief. I was around 20, 21 years old, second, third year of college, really second into the third year of college. We used to have interdenominational meetings. We would do that once a year. We'd either meet at the Whipple Church of God or First Baptist Whipple. It had to be a big church to hold the crowds. All the churches from all the denominations except the Church of Christ would gather there and we'd sing. And I remember one of those times, I was 20, 21, we met in the Whipple Church of God. I'd never heard singing like that. One thing they could do is sing. And the problem with the Church of God, most Pentecostalism, is if something ain't happening, they try to make it happen. But they would sing, and they would sing. It was nothing for them to sing through a song three or four times every verse. And good night, the piano player, who is now Watson Ballard, he was a grade ahead of me in school, every one of them never had a lesson, but they could beat the keys off that thing, sort of like Swaggart used to be. And, you know, I began thinking, have I missed something all my life? And it forced me into a crisis of belief. I remember my mom, who was raised Church of God, she said, Roy, I started hitting my knees every day and praying that God would never allow you to become a Pentecostal. She said, I was raised in that. I was raised in the two or three tiers of salvation, those who spoke in tongues and the other 80% who never did. And she said, I guilt-tripped myself over that for years, and I didn't want to see you go that way, but she said, I was scared to death of that. To make a very long story short, through that process, I encountered Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was pastor for years at 10th Presbyterian, Philadelphia. And Barnhouse, I don't know if 10th Pres would have him today or not, but he was a good old spit and slobber Presbyterian preacher. So apparently, they have swung from St. Vitus to rigor mortis, too, over the years. He was there during the 30s, 40s, and nearly all of the 50s. And God showed me through Barnhouse, through Vance Havner, a few others that I just adore over the years. You've got to have right doctrine. Right worship emerges out of right doctrine. Now, I'm not knocking my Pentecostal brothers. I believe I'm going to see nearly everybody in the Whipple Church of God one of these days in heaven. But folks, it begins with doctrine. If your feeling comes from someplace other than the Holy Spirit applying the Word of God to your mind and to your heart, beware. Be very aware. I love to celebrate. I love to worship in a very open way. And I do believe if there's fire in the heart, it will show. I believe we could learn from the Pentecostals. I believe there's two or three things we could learn from the Methodists. I believe we can learn a lot from the Presbyterians. And folks, when we enter the new heaven and the new earth, we're all going to be the same denomination anyway. We're going to be Christians. Christians. A warm heart will produce a hot life. Today's verses speak to my heart, and I pray they speak to yours as well. And may they cause our hearts to switch from rigor mortis to St. Vitus. Notice first in verse 16, the root of David and the bright morning star. The root of David and the bright morning star. Having given his testimony last week, or at least some of his testimony, Jesus now identifies himself one last time in verse 16. We've seen this actually throughout the book of Revelation in various ways, from start to middle and now the end. He says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. And in response to this, he tells us in verse 20, the bride of Christ, his church from all the ages, pleads with him, come, come. We could say, come now. Come at this moment. Then Jesus promises to come quickly in verse 20. One can almost feel the anxious anticipation, almost the electricity that's in the very air when Jesus says he's coming soon. And then his bride answers, come. And then the closing words of Revelation, even John says, even so come, Lord Jesus. Folks, when's the last time you stopped in an attitude of worship? Not when things are going bad. You've lost the job. You've got that teenager that's smarter than you and the missus put together. And you've just had a confrontation with him and he stormed into his room and he closed the door. It's easy to say then, even so come Lord Jesus. It's easy to say that when you're in the eye of the storm. And these believers in the seven churches were in the eye of the storm. But when is the last time you could honestly say from an attitude of worship, come. Lord, I wouldn't care if it's in the next 5 seconds. I wouldn't care if Brother Roy finished his point. Come. Come. Now, I would submit to you the reason we often, and I'm talking about your sorry old preacher too, and your sorry old deacons, and sorry old Rodney, and sorry old everybody else. We can't say that a lot of times because there's things in this world that are holding us here. Let me ask you this. What is holding your feet into this world? What is causing you not to wish that the Lord would return? Now, I've heard pious answers to that. I'm like, well, I've got a brother-in-law or a cousin 6 times removed that I want to see come know the Lord. And that's good. That's a good. But folks, it ain't going to matter if the Lord comes. You're going to judge them with the Lord if they haven't believed, the Bible tells us. But may we all develop the mindset and develop the heart where we can sing with the redeemed of all the ages here, come, come, come. The conclusion of Revelation is centered on Jesus' offer of salvation and his people's adoring praise. And I wanted you to notice first here with this point, when Jesus identifies himself as the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star, he's identifying himself as the fulfillment of 2 very important Old Testament prophecies. You'll never understand Revelation until you've understood the Old Testament. The first statement actually comes from Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 10, where the prophet foretold in verse 1, there shall come forth a shoot, or even a rod, from the stem. Some translate it, the stump of Jesse, who was David's father. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. I don't know if you've ever had any dealings with holly trees. I remember where Bev and Truman Good lived on the mountain. There were spindly pine trees, but there were holly trees everywhere. One day, Truman took me on a walk to a little swimming hole in the creek that his grandkids would use, and it was about a half-mile walk from the house. And I got pricked and I got prodded all along the way because there were holly trees anywhere. And I said, "Truman, how come there's so many holly trees here?" He said, "Well, I guess some of the berries escape." And he said, "I'll tell you something else. You ever cut one down, 10 will replace it." If you're familiar with the tree of heaven in our area, I call it the tree of hell because you can't get rid of the thing. You chop it down, 20 more come up. Well, here, at this point in history, when Isaiah writes this prophecy, most people would have thought him a fool because it looked like the kingdom of God had been snuffed out. And not only was it a stump, it was a rotted stump. But Isaiah promises a shoot will come out of this stump, just like the holly tree, just like the tree of hell. A shoot will come out of this stump. Jesse was the father of King David, to whom God promised an eternal kingdom back in 2 Samuel 7:12. Many Bible scholars take Jesus to mean here that he is both the root and the descendant of David, and that is very true. But I think that's missing the big picture here. It's more likely that Jesus isn't simply declaring himself as the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy of the Davidic, of being the shoot, but that Jesus is using this to tell the people who are reading this verse in Revelation that he is the shoot. He is the promised Messiah. Everybody had given up on Israel in Isaiah's day, or by and large, most of them had. But Jesus said, "No, I am the fulfillment to Isaiah's prophecy." All that would be left wasn't as much a stump, but only a root of a stump. Yet that root, being incarnated as the precious Son of God, would be the blessed of God to bring salvation to all of God's people. Old covenant and new covenant. In Isaiah 11 verse 2, the prophet goes on to say, "The Spirit of God shall rest upon him." And the divine power of that root would fulfill God's promises and restore life to the people of God. And folks, that life isn't found in the choir loft at the Whitwell Church of God. That life isn't found here, there, and there. That life is found in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. By naming himself the root and descendant of David, Jesus appears here at the end of history as the one who fulfills the entire Old Testament hope of salvation. Isaiah said it would be the stump of Jesse who would bring about universal peace, with the wolf and the lamb lying down together, the lion and the fatted calf lying together. And Isaiah even goes on to tell us that children will be playing at the holes of the poisonous snakes. I'm not so sure that some of the Ingram and Arnold children don't already do that. But nevertheless, there's nothing to fear. Why? Because the curse has been reversed. The curse, even on the created order, has been done away with. Isaiah 11:9, Jesus says that his coming fully realizes Isaiah's vision when he says, "For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea." In today's chapter 22, verse 16, "I am the root and offspring of David." And don't miss that "I am" statement either. The second prophecy was made in Numbers 24, 17. And ironically, it was made by the pagan prophet Balaam, prophet for hire, pagan to the core, whom God used to foretell of Jesus Christ. Now, Brother Roy, did I hear you right? God used a pagan prophet to foretell of the coming of the Son of God. Yes, he did. J. Vernon McGee, I say it all the time, God can hit straight licks with crooked sticks. And if there ever was a crooked stick, it was old Balaam. But he says in Numbers 24:17, he was called upon, if you remember the story, to curse the nation of Israel, to curse God's people. But Balaam says in Numbers 24:17, looking far beyond Israel, or the ultimate fulfillment of Israel, a star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall come out of Israel. Balaam not only told of Christ rising to give light, but is coming to sovereignly crush his enemies, bringing salvation to the people of God. Now, folks, think about this. It was the morning star, the first to arise in the morning after the night. It was the morning star that signaled the sunrise and the beginning of a new day. In a far greater way, Jesus is going to usher in God's eternal day with a new heaven and new earth. In our world where salvation often seems unlikely, Jesus is the root from which an eternal peace will encompass this entire world. Jesus is the rising morning star that signals the coming of an eternal age where we will glory in God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit throughout all eternity. So we see the root of David and the bright morning star. Then we see in the very first part of verse 17, the cry of the Spirit-filled bride. The cry of the Spirit-filled bride. We know that we grasp what Jesus says if we respond to it the way the Spirit-filled church does in verse 17. First part of verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. If your Bible doesn't have an exclamation point there, take your pen and pencil it in. Because they're saying here, out of anxious anticipation, come. This bride is the church. She's betrothed to Christ through faith, and she longs for the bridegroom to return so the marriage feast can begin. The Spirit is surely the Holy Spirit speaking through and with the church that he indwells. Look at all of verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come, and let him who thirsts come, whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. Here the first two comes are Christ's people calling out to him. Jesus responds in verse 20, surely I am coming soon. Now Christians who are familiar with John's gospel aren't surprised that the working of the Spirit in the church produces a very fervent desire for Christ to return. If you're a child of God, you're longing for the return of Christ. And that's true whether you realize it or not. J.I. Packer, I think, gave a good illustration of this years ago. He talked about a church who had one of these gigantic stained glass windows of Jesus with open arms like this, and it was actually facing outward from the baptistry in the back of the building, a very gigantic stained glass work. And he said during the night, that church had numerous floodlights out in the yard trained up on that stained glass depiction of Jesus where everybody that passed by could see it. Packer says, those lights are a good representation of the Holy Spirit. He says, some Christians focus on the ministry of the Spirit's power apart from Jesus Christ. Packer says that this is like a person who goes there to see that stained glass picture of Jesus, yet instead, they turn and stare at the floodlights. And they stare at the floodlights until they're blinded. Instead, he says, the Spirit stands behind us, casting his light upon Jesus so all can see. The Spirit says, look at him and see his glory. Listen to him and hear his word. Go to him and have life. Get to know him and taste his gift of joy and peace. This teaches that the more we grow spiritually, the more we're going to see Jesus Christ exalted in our minds and in our hearts. First, this happens because we become more aware of God's holiness and our sin, so that the cross of Christ looms larger and larger and larger in our thinking as our only means of justification before God. And His blood is seen as more precious for paying the penalty of our very own sins. I don't think we appreciate that enough. Secondly, Christians who become more biblically minded begin to see this world for what it is. In terms of the book of Revelation, it's the realm of the beast who actually opposes the Lamb. It's the dwelling place of the harlot of Babylon, the wicked world system in whose arms millions upon millions upon millions upon millions have been destroyed over the rolling centuries. To receive the gospel of Revelation is to join the Spirit and the Bride as they call out to us, and let him who hears say, come, come. The root of David and the bright morning star, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Then in the second part of verse 17, thank God, we see that Christ is merciful to sinners. That means that Christ is merciful to Roy Terry. That means that Christ is merciful to Joan. That means that Christ is merciful to Steve Russell. The first half of verse 17 directed us to Christ, but the second half calls unbelievers who are present either in the church or even in the world. The one who hears should say, come. Folks, hearers of the gospel should call out to Jesus and then turn around and plead his salvation offer to the world which surrounds us. The final two sentences in verse 17 are clearly directed to sinners in need of grace. And let him who thirst come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. Folks, the fact that this appeal takes place at the very end of the book of Revelation and at the end of the Bible itself tells us something important about our Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation is a book that repeatedly shows Christ judging his enemies, imposing his kingdom upon this wicked system, and casting down Satan and all his servants, from the beast all the way to the harlot of Babylon. Yet Jesus' compassion isn't dimmed one whit, even in the midst of these scenes of judgment. While there still remains time before the final judgment, Jesus still calls sinners to repent and be saved. Think about it. Even after Jesus had been nailed to the cross, he was conducting evangelism. Think about that. Think about that's something Ray Comfort has never done. Thank God for the ministry of Ray Comfort. But even as Jesus hung dying on the cross, he was still evangelizing. Because he says in Luke 23:34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When one of the thieves called out to him for salvation, Jesus didn't say, okay, if I could look at my watch, I'll just go ahead and tell you it's too late. No. What did he say? He said, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Despite dreadful suffering that we can't even possibly imagine. Yes, the physical part was rough, but that was the easy part about the cross. The most terrible part about the cross is that he carried every sin you and I and all believers of all the ages would ever commit to that cross, and he stamped it, paid in full. That was the horror of the cross. But even amidst the horror of the cross, he's still reaching out. The reason he's not come in answer to the plea of the people is so that forgiveness of sins may still be offered until the last one of his children is saved. I don't know who that is, and I don't know when that's going to be, but he does. My friend, if you're here this morning, and you haven't called out to Christ for salvation, Jesus is speaking to you from heaven even now, offering you salvation before he returns. The same passion Jesus shows for the lost will characterize the Spirit-filled church. Note that despite the terrible struggles the believers in the seven churches of Asia Minor were enduring, the Spirit still gave them strength to cry out, "Come!" to those who need salvation. So this is a command to the church that still remains. Churches, seven churches of Revelation, even as you endure the persecution of the Roman world order, keep preaching the gospel. Keep sharing the gospel. And as we've seen on Wednesday nights, as we went through the history of the early church, the zeal of these persecuted believers led to an explosion of growth in the persecuted church. Now, you'd think that would drive people away. But as one of the early church fathers was famous for saying, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. May that zeal be true of myself, and may that zeal be true of you. When he was 21 years old, Joseph Hart became concerned about his soul. He felt, years later, as an older man looking back, he felt he was under the conviction of God's law at the time and really didn't realize it. But at age 21, he endeavored to live a good life. And he joined a church, or attended a church, should I say. But he said, eventually, the bitterness of his works religion turned his heart against God altogether. And during this period, he became quite famous in 1700s England for writing a tract, The Unreasonableness of Religion, that was given away by the hundreds of thousands. And what it was is an attack upon John Wesley and the ministry of him and Whitfield and the revivals that were occurring in that time. He said he was a bitter enemy of that. He saw it as nothing but fanaticism. In his own words, Hart said he became an audacious apostle, a bold-faced rebel. Finally, at age 45, 24 years after he published that broadside attacking Wesley in particular, he said he happened into a church one Sunday where the gospel was preached. And the preacher said that sinners may be justified simply by trusting in Jesus apart from good works that they might do to try to appease God's wrath. And he said it struck him. He was in that service by himself. He goes back. He has a seat in the living room of his home. And he said, I began weeping. And he said, I began talking to God. I said, what? Even me, Lord? And he said, this wasn't audible. But it was just like the Lord replied, yes, even thee. He objected again, but I have been so unspeakably vile and terribly wicked. Lord, for 30 years, 25 years, I have fought against your church tooth and nail. He said, the answer came to his soul, but I will pardon thee fully and freely. Joseph Hart became one of those who hear and say to Jesus, come. He said he was converted there in the living room of his home. And he devoted himself to extending that same invitation to sinners until he died as an elderly man. His famous hymn declares, and it's the reason I had Rodney to lead us in it earlier, come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. And the original version closes with, he is able, he is able, he is able, he is willing, doubt no more. My friend, Christ is willing to save. Flee to him for salvation. Finally, in verse 17, we see the water of life. Verse 17 ends by saying, whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. Once again, this invitation comes near the very end of the Bible. My friend, the same invitation is extended to you today. Have you ever noticed how John's writings in the New Testament overflow with life-giving water? I've thought about it before, but it's been a long time. Think about this for a minute. John 2, verse 6. Remember that the same John who wrote Revelation also wrote the Gospel of John. He also wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He wrote a large part, 30-35% of our New Testament. But in John 2, 6, at the wedding of Cana of Galilee, ironically, a miracle that only John records, what happened? Jesus turned water into wine at a funeral home? No. At a graveside service? No. At a wedding feast. The people would have been having a bash. The water came from jars that were used for Jewish purification rites. John was contrasting the empty, formal, dead religion of the Pharisees with the life-giving relationship Jesus offers to any believer. Then we go to John 4, verse 10. Jesus came to the woman at the well. Once again, a miracle only recorded in the Gospel of John. But it comes to the Samaritan woman. You know, I've got people every now and then that approach me and they'll say, Brother Roy, I would be saved, but you wouldn't believe what I've done. Folks, everybody in town knew the woman at the well. Preacher, God can't save me. I've been married 3 times. Well, she's got you beat. She was married 5 times. Think about it. Think about it. Yet what does Jesus offer her? He says, I offer you living water. This was contrasted with the stagnant well water symbolized by the poor woman's life up until that day. And then she's saved. And what's the first thing she does? She falls down on her knees and squalls. No, she leaves her water. She forgot what she had come to that well to do. She is so excited. She leaves her water jar and she goes in town and she spreads the good news. And then the Bible says, the men and the town folk came rushing out to see what she had happened to her. You know, some of us wrongly think, well, I'm going to have to learn how to share the gospel. I'm going to have to go through one of these approaches, organized approaches. There's nothing wrong with that stuff. And some of them do help. I'm not knocking that at all. But the best thing you can do is go out and tell people what Jesus Christ can do, what he has done for you, how he changed you. Point them to the cross of Jesus Christ and on which Jesus died for all kinds of people, including me and you. She goes immediately and she begins spreading the good news. Then we have John 7, verses 37 and 38. Jesus stands at the Feast of Tabernacles. There would have been thousands upon thousands of people within earshot probably. And he says, if anyone thirst, go to the well and get some water. No. If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Finally, in John 19:34, Jesus' lifeless body was still hanging on the cross. And a couple of Roman soldiers come by to see if he's dead. And they thrust a spear into his side. And John 19:34 tells us from his side flowed a stream of blood and water. It was by the striking of Christ for the forgiveness of sins that salvation flows to his people. Even as Moses once struck the rock in the desert and caused life-giving streams to come forth from that very rock. My friend, The water of life is freely offered to you this morning. Jesus offers this water to anyone who is thirsty, who will admit it, and who will flee to Him for salvation. This is what we call the general call of the gospel to everyone, promising life if only you will come. But then Jesus further offers the special, effectual call of the gospel in verse 17, a call which only Jesus can give to the souls of those made willing by His power. He says, "Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely." Child of God, you know what that means? That means that you, as a child of God, you can keep going back to that stream of water. You can keep going back to that stream of life. The world may knock you down. You may be going through difficult times, but you can always go back to that water of life. This offer must be received, as Joseph Hart found out, as a free gift of God. Because we have nothing with which we could ever buy it. Well, preacher, how do I know if I'm receiving God's general call or His special call? Flee to Christ and drink. And not only drink to the dregs. Not only drink to the dregs, bury your head in it. Not only bury your head in it, do a swan dive into it. Because that water is freely offered to you. Believe that Jesus died in your place for your sins. You know, He's died for murderers. He's died for serial killers. He's died for the sanctimonious. He's died for all kinds of people, from all kinds of races, from all kinds of cultures, and all kinds of situations. Believe that He died, that He paid your sin debt, that He rose again the third day so that you could live forever and have access to this living water. This salvation also involves repentance. It means when you come to drink of the water, you don't head right back to your old life of sin. Now, we fall miserably sometimes. But once again, we know where the life-giving water is found, and we return. So it involves repentance, turning from our sin, turning to Him, fleeing to the water, and totally trusting in Jesus Christ to save us from our sins. See, one of the things that Joseph Hart struggled with so desperately when he first entered the church, he thought being good enough was what saved you. Folks, I want to tell you something. If being good enough is what saved every single person here as a future occupant of hell. Amen? We don't like to hear it, but it's the truth. You'll never be good enough. Well, if I keep 90% of the law, no, that's not good enough. Well, I'll keep 99.9% of the law. Well, number one, you won't. And number two, even if you could, it's not enough. That's the reason Jesus died on the cross, so that living water, the living water of eternal life, is offered to all. Let us stand and let us pray. Lord, I for one thank You for the living water, the eternal life that is found only in You. Lord, I want to begin by praying for every child of God here today. Help us to never forget the path that leads back to the life-giving water, the life-giving stream in the person of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for the one here this morning who doesn't know You. Holy Spirit of God, I pray that you would rest upon their conscience, that you would rest upon their heart, that you would grant them the new birth, and that you would call them into your kingdom even today. Help them to forget their works religion. And help them to flee to you. Help them to see that salvation is by grace alone, through God-given faith alone, in Christ alone. And Lord, we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Brother Rodney.
Let's take a hymnal and turn to page 316. 316.